The following sermon was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the 2008 Pastors Conference. The preacher is Pastor Robert Fisher, and the title of this sermon is The Pastor as Mentor, a Multi-Generational Man and Ministry.
My topic this morning is The Pastor as Mentor, and I'd like to give a subtitle. And the subtitle would be Mentoring Men for the Christian Ministry. I'm not going to address the larger subject of pastors mentoring in other circumstances, but specifically pastors mentoring men for the Christian ministry. We have been asked to speak on biblical subjects which we think Pastor Martin has exemplified or taught. Pastor Martin has certainly taught and has certainly exemplified this mentoring aspect of his pastoral work. Most of us, maybe it would be accurate to say each of us, most of us have been mentored in one way or another by Pastor Martin. In the testimonies, we learned that some have actually come to Christ through Pastor Martin's ministry. Many have been guided into the ministry under his influence. And many have not only been guided, but have been sustained in the ministry under his affectionate interest. And I feel both a desire and a necessity to express something of my debt and my gratitude to Pastor Martin before actually going into the subject. I do that because we should give honor to whom honor is due. And I also do that to explain something of the experimental complex that has formed my life and that has really formed something of the contours of this sermon. I first met Pastor Martin in the fall of 1971. I had just turned 23. I was a first-year student at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Pastor Martin had been invited to speak by the student body, and he had been invited to speak on the subject of applicatory preaching. He used material from the Westminster Standards, which I knew nothing about, and from the Bible. I had never heard anything like it. I had been a Christian by then for a few years. I was converted in college, but I had never heard anything like that. All of us met Pastor Martin in terms of shaking his hand. I shook his hand. I'm sure he doesn't remember. I was in awe of Pastor Martin. Some months later, in March of 1972, I was invited by Keith Underhill to travel up here to New Jersey from Philadelphia with him. He was engaged in a courtship at that time, which Pastor Martin was somewhat involved in. And he had an appointment with Pastor Martin. And so we went to Pastor Martin's house. Keith went with Pastor Martin into his little cramped study. And I sat down in the living room and waited. And when that meeting was finished, Pastor Martin came and asked me to come up into his little room. I was a little bit nervous about going with him. He spoke very tenderly to me. He didn't know me from anybody. He gave me Bridges' book, The Christian Ministry. He wrote in it that he desired that I would become a faithful minister of the New Covenant and signed his name. I still had the awe of that first meeting, but now I saw something else. I saw him as very warm and very approachable. On that Lord's Day, Keith and I attended the worship services in the little church building, Runnymede Road. I had never experienced anything like that. We came early. There was a quiet, almost energetic expectation. It wasn't the quietness of a funeral parlor. People were praying. People were reading their Bibles. There was a sense of energy in that quietness. People were anticipating that something would happen. When the meeting began, the singing was hearty. It was substantial. The prayers were serious and moving. The preaching was gripping. The preaching that day was from Ephesians 1 in the morning and the Proverbs in the evening. I had never experienced worship like that. I had never experienced the gripping ministry of the Word like that. Some weeks later, my future wife and I had arranged to meet in New York City for the weekend, and I had told her about this church and about this man. And so we came out here on the Lord's Day, and she and I had the same experience we'd had the first time. And it's true to say that her life and mine were never the same after that Lord's Day when we attended this church together. Later, after we were married and living in Philadelphia, we decided that we wanted to make the two-hour trip. And so Lord's Day after Lord's Day for over 2 years, we traveled to this church. We joined this church. When I graduated, we moved here. I took a job. Later became an elder here. And during those years, Pastor Martin took me under his wing. He loved me when I didn't know how to respond to his love. He spent time with me. He exhorted me. He coached me. He encouraged me. I had never had a significant relationship with an adult man, and I began to look to him as if he were a father. And I learned more about life from him than any other man. And I certainly learned more about the Christian life and about the ministry and about church life from him than from any other man. I came to love him and respect him the more I knew him. It doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes the original awe loses luster when you get to know people better. Men often name their sons after their fathers. We named our son Nathaniel Martin Fisher. We named him Nathaniel because of what the name means, gift of God. And we saw that little boy as God's gift to us. We named him Martin after the man of God who had so shaped my wife and me and whom we hoped Nathaniel would grow up to imitate. I have never regretted that choice. I have known you in bright times and difficult times. I have learned some of your faults, and I have seen the grace of God to you, and I have grown to love you and respect you more and more. You have been and you continue to be a pastor, a mentor, a father, a friend to me, and I love you and I thank you. And I would have to say something similar to what our brother Ted Christman said yesterday, that if any good has come to God's people through my pastoral work, it would be largely traced back to him and then to Christ himself. I would like to begin the subject this morning regarding pastors mentoring men for the pastoral ministry by referring to a little book by Pastor Martin, which is entitled Prepared to Preach. Pastor Martin in 1979 spoke 4 times at the Banner of Truth Conference in Sydney, Australia, and those lectures were put into this book form. They were delivered in 79. They were published in 1981 and republished in 1986. And in the second chapter of this book, he addresses the subject of training the preacher. Now, if you heard the parody yesterday, you'll appreciate Pastor Martin's penchant for definitions and subheadings and subheadings, and you'll find an illustration of that in this book. And in this chapter regarding the training of the preacher, Pastor Martin wants to develop 5 broad biblical principles, but of course, before he can come to that, he has to develop 3 fundamental presuppositions. Now let me refer briefly to these 3 fundamental presuppositions. The first is, as you would expect perhaps, the first is the authority and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. The first thing to think about in ministerial training would be the authority and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And after arguing his case, he makes this summary statement. Therefore, my fundamental presupposition in the formation of this study is that the Bible does contain a theology of ministerial training. It does contain a theology of ministerial training. It is our duty to discover that theology, and having discovered it, begin to implement it at any cost. The second presupposition is this. The second fundamental presupposition is this, that there is flexibility and variety in the viable biblical models for ministerial training. There is flexibility and variety in the viable, that is, the legitimate models for ministerial training. But having said that, he goes on to reiterate the point that in the context of these various models, there are some principles that must remain constant, whatever model might be followed. The third presupposition is that the minister is a theological scholar, preacher, and shepherd of souls. And the reason for developing this theme is the idea that the product determines the method. And if the product is to be a theological scholar, a preacher, and a shepherd of souls, that very much affects the method. If the product was only to create an academic, then the method could only be academic. But the goal is to produce men who are theological scholars, preachers, and shepherds of souls. And then he begins to develop these principles, which he believes, and I trust we would all believe, flow from the presuppositions. There are five, and I'm going to take you only to number three. He says number three is the most important of these principles regarding ministerial training. This is it on page 62. The predominant molding influence in the framework of special theological training must be exerted by men of proven competence and eminence in the work of the ministry. Not the only influence, but the predominant molding influence in the framework of special theological training must be exerted by men of proven competence and eminence in the work of the ministry. He develops that from the Bible. He quotes Gardner Spring, and then he makes these kind of obvious illustrations. I know of no other field in which this would be tolerated, that this is where men are not trained by experts in their field, where practitioners are trained by mere academics. I know of no other field in which this would be tolerated. Who are the chief resident surgeons at our hospitals teaching young doctors how to cut open a man's thoracic cavity and go in and take out a cancerous lung? Who? Not the man who's been studying books on internal surgery for 12 years. They are the men who have been in the operating theater, have laid open chest after chest after chest, and have healthy patients. Healthy patients after healthy patients as monuments of their competence. And the point, of course, is that if we would not tolerate mere academics teaching surgeons and athletes and others, how can we tolerate mere academics teaching men who would be ministers? The subject of pastoral mentoring fits very much into the concern that Pastor Martin laid out in those lectures. That is, that men of experience, men who are themselves engaged in pastoral work, would be the molding influences on young men who would themselves later be engaged in pastoral work. And so what I'd like to do in the time that we have is first consider ingredients of mentoring men for the Christian ministry, and then second, to consider incentives for ministering men for the Christian ministry. The first ingredient, of course, is selecting men. Now, how do we find these men? It's one thing to be quite enamored with the prospect of mentoring men, but it's all an empty shell if we don't have some men. So how do we find these men? What guides us from the Bible about finding these men who we might take and by the grace of God mold into ministers of the gospel. How did Jesus find the 12? You know the story. He went about preaching. Many people were converted. He had a multitude of disciples. And then according to Luke chapter 6, he spent a night in prayer. And after that night, he came forth. And from that multitude, he chose 12. How did Paul come up with Timothy? In Acts chapter 16, you have the record of Paul and Silas coming to Lystra. There was a certain disciple there named Timothy. He was well spoken of by the brethren. Paul took him and trained him. How did the church in Acts 6 select men to serve under the apostles? Well, the apostles gave them qualifications. There must be men who are full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom and of good reputation. And then the church, without other guidance recorded, the church was required then to find those men. How did Paul expect Titus to go about in all the cities and appoint elders? Well, he simply gave him the qualifications, find those men and appoint them. How did Paul direct Timothy to do the work? According to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul simply said, find faithful men. Faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Take them to yourself. Commit the doctrine to them which had been committed to you. Are there not two obvious things that flow out of all of that? The one is from such a passage as Ephesians chapter 4 that only Christ can give men to be ministers of the gospel. John Newton was right. Only God can create ministers of the gospel. Only the God who created the heavens and the earth can create ministers of the gospel. But it's also true from those passages that the church is responsible to find and to train and to appoint and deploy those men. The church is responsible to do that. The church in Acts was responsible to find those people. Titus was responsible to find those people. Timothy was responsible to find those people. Now, how do we do that? Do we just sit back and observe the congregations and wait until some promising young man bubbles up and we push him down a few times? And after he keeps bubbling up, then we go to him and say, maybe you could spend some time with me and we could talk to each other. Is that how we do it? I would only like to make some suggestions here. I think that's not the way we should be limited to. Surely God uses means. How does a young man come to aspire for the ministry? How does a young man ever come to any sense of ought, that I ought to be in the ministry, that I want to be in the ministry? God uses means. Our teaching, our preaching should communicate ideas which inflame men's minds with the thought, if I could do that, if I could do that, I would do that. If the Lord would call me, I would like to do that. There should be something about our examples. There should be something about our bearings that make it apparent to all the young men that come under our influence, that is a magnificent thing that Pastor so-and-so is privileged to do. We often present a picture of being overwhelmed, of being discouraged, of being incompetent. And we have reason to be overwhelmed, and we have reason to reflect upon our incompetence. The Apostle Paul was often open about all the things that distressed him. But he could also say that the Lord always leads me about in triumph. He could also say that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. You have to think that the Apostle Paul was an attractive personality. A couple of years ago, a young woman had come to Christ in our church and in Florida, and we were talking together. She was explaining to me her conversion. And in the context of that, this is a young woman, totally pagan, non-Christian background. She started talking about the Apostle Paul. And she wasn't talking about his teaching as much at that moment as she was talking about his character as revealed in his letters. She said she found him to be the most attractive personality. And I thought, how much true that must have been. What would it be like to spend a day with the Apostle Paul? Have him recount his vision to you of how the Spirit had forbidden him to go to one place, and he had a vision about how he should go to Macedonia, and you go with him. And there he meets Lydia, and you see that whole complex of things. And then he exorcises that girl, and then he's thrown in jail. And then there's the great event of the earthquake, and the jailer comes in, and the jailer's converted. Oh, you'd think this was a pretty wonderful man to be around. Well, of course, it wasn't like that always, but there was something that was attractive and stimulating about the Apostle Paul. And there should be something in our teaching. There should be something in our habits. There should be something in our model that communicates to men, this is a wonderful thing to do if God calls you to do this. And it might be that if they saw more of that and less of our discouragements, that they would want to do what we do as well. How did the Lord convince you that you should be in the gospel ministry? What means did he use to inform your mind and to shape your conscience and finally to bring you to a place where you felt, I have to do this as well as I want to do this? How did it happen? Review the means that God used and say to yourself, I want to be engaged in recruiting men for the gospel ministry. I want to do those things that are deliberate and thoughtful, and pray that God would use you to raise up men that you could select and bring to yourself. The second ingredient in this pastoral work is personal relationships. If we're to engage in the mentoring which the Bible presents to us, we must develop personal relationships with these men. We must develop and create close relationships. Relationships in which we share our lives with each other. Everything we hope to accomplish with these men is dependent upon these relationships. Everything we'd like to convey is dependent upon these relationships. And whether or not what we convey is validated in their conscience is largely dependent upon the relationships and what they see in us. And so I'd like to point your mind to four aspects of these personal relationships. These are four aspects which we find sustained by Jesus and Paul on the one hand and their men on the other. And again, I'd like these to be suggestive. To me, these are so important, but I'd just like to be suggestive. Number one, these relationships were genuinely affectionate. These relationships were genuinely affectionate. Both Paul and Jesus exemplify this principle, this element of a personal relationship with the men they trained. Now, maybe this doesn't need to be demonstrated. So I'm going to demonstrate this a little bit, not because it needs to be proven to you, but because it's so refreshing to me to see the element of the affection in their relationships. You know how John 13:1 begins and how it continues. John's editorial remark is that Jesus has loved them and he loved them to the end. And there's a very real sense in all that happened in the hours that are recorded in 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. It's very true to say that most of that is an expression of the final expressions of Jesus' love to them. You remember what he says to them in John chapter 15 and verse 9? As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Some men never hear any man tell them that that man loves them. Jesus is not embarrassed or slow. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. He is relating his love to them like the Father's love to him. And he's saying, just in the same wonderful, affectionate dynamic in which I abide in the Father's love, and just like I enjoy the Father's love by obeying him and receiving his affections, you do the same. This is my commandment, you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For everything that I've heard from my Father I've given to you. I've opened my heart to you. I've communicated fully. I love you. You're my friends. Apparently they heard, or some of them heard, him pray in John chapter 17. In verse 23, he prays that they might be united in one, that the world would know that the Father has sent the Son, and that the world would know that you have loved them as you have loved me. And probably you know how the prayer ends, verse 26. I have declared your name to them and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. What a benediction. What a wonderful thing to be among the last things that they would remember about Jesus' words upon the earth. I love you, men. You are my friends. But John's editorial remark to me is most powerful. This was the way it was all the time. He loved them unto the end, and he continued to love them. The same is true with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul apparently sustained affectionate relationships with several men whom he called to work with him. You have these kind of offhand statements. Epaphras in Colossians 1:17. Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 25. I consider it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. Tychicus, Ephesians chapter 6 verse 1. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. The book of Colossians ends with Paul expressing greetings from 8 fellow travelers. And notice the affectionate manner that he describes some of them. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister. Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother. You remember Onesimus, he was the slave that Paul sends back. Pastor Donnelly made reference to the statement in Philemon verse 10, where Paul refers to Onesimus as my very heart. Luke is referred to as the beloved physician. Well, there are several affectionate relationships, apparently. But this was especially true with Timothy. And I'd like us to turn, please, to the epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy, just to appreciate some of the affection that the Apostle Paul had for Timothy, and which apparently was reciprocated. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2, Timothy is referred to simply as our brother. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 17, he is referred to as my beloved and faithful son. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, he is referred to as a true son. In 1 Timothy verse 1 and 18, I commit this to you, my son, Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, again, a beloved son. But look, please, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy. The Apostle Paul not only considered him a beloved son, a true son, he wanted to be with him. And it's not clear to me, perhaps somebody else can explain this, exactly what the crying was about. Maybe Paul is remembering the last time they saw each other. Maybe Paul is remembering that when they departed, that Timothy just weeping, eager to, sad that Paul, maybe he's referring to Paul, or to Timothy praying for Paul with weeping because he so much desired good and blessing for Paul. But there's affection there. I want to see you. I'm praying for you. I love you. I want to be with you. Notice the way he speaks of Timothy in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, please turn to that passage. I remind you, I'm not reading these so much to inform you, because no doubt you know them, but they're refreshing to me and to be a model for us. Notice this statement in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Now this statement. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. There was a father-son loving, affectionate, close relationship. It wasn't just that they were fellow workers. It wasn't just that they existed side by side in the work of the ministry. There was a loving father-son affectionate relationship between them. And if we're to do any good to men that the Lord might give us to influence, it will largely be done, and it will be largely limited to how affectionate the relationship is. If we're to look to the Bible for these mentoring relationships, one of the ingredients in the relationships is that they were deeply affectionate. Secondly, these relationships involved actual gospel work together. These relationships involved actual gospel work together. Jesus and Paul took their men with them into actual ministry situations. Those men saw Jesus and Paul preach. They saw them teach. They saw them interact with all kinds of persons and in difficult situations. They learned how to do gospel work by seeing it done. They saw how to love people. They saw how to question people, how to inform people, how to relate to people. They saw that. They saw how texts of the Bible were used in this situation or that situation. They saw it. They saw it again and again and again. Jesus and Paul gradually told their men to do gospel work themselves. And at first, these men did not do their gospel work alone. At first, they did it with Jesus and Paul. And when the men were ready, their trainers deployed them. Paul deployed them. And it's interesting to appreciate that both Jesus and Paul continued to engage with them even after they were deployed. We should remember that the point of the last discourse that Jesus gave is to remind the disciples that after he deploys them and he's in heaven, how he's going to keep relating to them, how he's going to keep being with them. Isn't that what gives us any hope to remind ourselves? I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Apostle Paul, he sent these men out, but there were ongoing relationships. He wrote letters. He called them back. He wasn't done with them just when their training was finished. You trace the word Timothy in your concordance, and you'll find that Timothy pops up with Paul in all kinds of circumstances. And it was not an exaggeration for Paul to write this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. What a training Timothy must have had from the Apostle Paul. So the first is these relationships must involve affection. In the second place, these relationships involved actual gospel work together. In the third place, please notice briefly that these relationships were multiple. They were multiple. Jesus and Paul did not take one man at a time. They each took several men at a time. Jesus, of course, took the 12. Paul took several. And I am not really able to discern from all the names of the associates of the Apostle Paul just how many were distant fellow workers and how many were close to him and how many he took with him and how many you could actually say he was mentoring. But several of them worked with him and traveled with him. You have Silvanus ministering with the Apostle Paul. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are written by Paul with Silvanus and Timothy. Sosthenes is referred to as one of his traveling companions. Apollos is someone that Paul felt close enough to give him directions, which Apollos resisted. You have Titus, of course, being one of those companions with the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 16, you have that list of all the people he greets in Rome. But toward the end, in verse 21 and 22, he mentions four people that were working with him and traveling with him. Timothy, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. And of course, there's the amanuensis with them also. At the end of Colossians, In chapter 4, you have reference to Epaphras, Tychius, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Justus, Luke, Demas. You look in Acts chapter 19, verse 22, and chapter 19, verse 29, and chapter 20, verses 1 and 5. And there's a whole host more of men that he was taking with him in various capacities, to say nothing of Barnabas and Silas and Priscilla and Aquila and so forth. Well, we may not be able to take 12 men like the Lord Jesus did, and we may not be able to sustain so many relationships like the Apostle Paul did. But nonetheless, we should note that that is the pattern that is set before us. Why might this be a good idea? Why might it be a good idea to try to have several men that we're working with at the same time? Well, possibly something as simple as positive peer pressure. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, Paul exhorts Timothy to flee youthful lusts, but to pursue various virtues with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It may be that that entire chapter, from chapter 2, verse 1 all the way through, it may be that that's a sustained directive from Paul to Timothy about how to influence young men and train them for the gospel ministry. And if that would be correct, then this is a call to Timothy to reject those vessels for dishonor that he's just referred to in the previous verses, to stay with those men who are faithful, who are able to teach others, stay with them, pursue righteousness with them. Why might it be a good idea to work with several men at the same time? Positive peer pressure might be a good idea. Perhaps to teach them the importance of a team ministry from the beginning. A lot of men work alone as a matter of necessity. But some men seem to choose to work alone. And that's not a biblical principle. We do believe in the plurality of elders. And maybe part of the wisdom of Jesus and part of the wisdom of Paul in gathering together several men at the same time was to teach them from the beginning the value, the necessity, and how to engage in a team ministry. Perhaps it was simply to make them more comfortable with different types of people. Perhaps it was to make sure that they weren't in their narrow little personality rut, but they knew closely several others so that they would know how to minister to other people in the broad work of the world, and the broad work of the kingdom and the church of God. Well, I can't tell you exactly why it might be a good idea, but that is the pattern. And so I submit it to you that it's the pattern. And in the places where we can imitate that aspect of the pattern, I think we should. The fourth element of these relationships is that these relationships obviously required great amounts of time. Jesus was with those men for 3 years, 3+ years, in the most intensive manner. He lived with them. He traveled with them. He ate with them. He slept with them. He was with them, with them, with them, with them, with them. What about Jesus did they not see? What did he teach which they did not hear? Very intensive, time-intensive relationship. The same was true with the Apostle Paul. Now I repeat what I said before. We cannot spend that kind of time normally. You may know that in the past it was not uncommon for a young man to live with an older minister, to live in his house and to spend lots of time with him. Some of you know our dear brother in the Far East who actually spends this kind of time with his translator. Lives with him, eats with him. The translator gives all of his content out. What does that translator not learn about our brother? Now that translator is a pastor in a church now. And hopefully he'll do one day exactly what his trainer has done. So it does happen in some cases where there's this kind of extensive, intensive time together, but most of us will not be able to do that. But surely we have to learn this. If we hope to have any significant influence upon people, it will not do to have a once-a-week meeting. It will not do to limit our involvement to the relatively sterile confines of a church meeting room where we can read the Bible and pray together and talk together, and then we're gone. There has to be this full-orbed engagement. And to do that, we have to be able to give time. So what's involved in this, in the ingredients of mentoring men for the Christian ministry? Number one is the selection of men. Number two is establishing these personal relationships with men. And just again to say this and move on, I really do believe that there is a limiting factor to the kind of influence we'll have upon men. And the limiting factor is largely this relationship. The third ingredient in this mentoring ministry is the broad ingredient of spiritual formation. We should have it as a conscious goal that if God gives us any men to help prepare for the Christian ministry, we will engage in the formation of their spiritual lives. It is obvious to a first-time reader that when Paul wrote to Timothy and when he wrote to Titus, he was very concerned for the development of their spiritual lives and Christ-like virtues. It is very easy to just skim through those books and note all the points that he's concerned about regarding spiritual formation. He wants them to maintain faith and a good conscience. He wants them to be exemplary in conduct, love, faith, and so forth. He wants them to be examples of sober-mindedness and good works and integrity. He wants them to discipline themselves for godliness. He wants them to take heed to themselves. He wants them to flee from the love of money. He wants them to flee from youthful lusts. The list is very long of all the details of spiritual formation that he is concerned about. But I, in this brief series of minutes, would like to draw to your attention two things, which are really one thing, but two things which Paul does again and again in terms of their spiritual formation. One is he deliberately and tenderly encouraged them. And I'm going to say specifically about Timothy because he's the one we know the most about. He deliberately and tenderly encouraged Timothy, and he lovingly turned Timothy to Christ. Again and again and again and again, he's encouraging in one way or another and turning Timothy to Christ. And if there is to be any success in with our influence upon men, it will be as we get them to the Lord Jesus. It will be as we get them to learn more about him, to trust more of him, to learn what it is. When I first met Pastor Martin, somewhere long before I met him, he had been gripped by the phrases in Christ, with Christ, by Christ. That was bright and alive in almost everything he talked about and preached about. And as you know, it's continued to be so. And it really was from him that I began to have some appreciation for all the legal and experimental aspects of us being united to Christ. And I believe Paul was very self-conscious in trying to convey that on to Timothy. I'd like us, we'll not do some things in order to do this. I'd like us to look at some of the ways that Paul was concerned to encourage Timothy. Please turn with me to several passages in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. I think we should not exaggerate this, but nor should we ignore what the commentators say about Timothy. Timothy apparently was often sick. Timothy apparently was anxious about being young. Timothy apparently was somewhat retiring, if not fearful, timid. Those things seem to be true from remarks that are made about Timothy. And so perhaps the Apostle Paul would, in reference to him, have had a special concern to encourage him. But probably the truth is we all need a lot of encouragement, even if we're not like the young man Timothy. We'll look at these passages. We'll go through them really very briefly. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith. And then verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy. I don't think we can overestimate the importance of those personal statements to him. Son, son. I have a son whom I love very much. It's a great joy to address him as son. And I think he warms to that. Well, that's what Paul is doing. He's referring to him, he's addressing him specifically. Oh, my son, Timothy, I commit this to you. Notice what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Now, we all know these passages, and we properly see these passages as statements of instruction. But please appreciate that there are threads of material that should inspire hope in Timothy in the midst of this instruction. Verse 12, let no one despise your youth. Be an example. Timothy, don't be anxious about being so young. Maybe there's some old crusty people in the church in Ephesus who are giving up. Let no one despise your youth, Timothy. He goes on to give these various directions. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may take heed. Continue in doing these things. For if you continue in doing these things, you will save. You will save yourself and those who hear you. There's hope in that, Timothy. Timothy, just stay with the basics. You may be getting a lot of criticism in Ephesus for what you're not doing and how you're not like the Apostle Paul and how you're young. Stay on the basic things. Keep reading, preaching, exhorting. Give attention to yourself and to the doctrine, because if you do this, there will be success. If you do this, there will be the salvation of those who hear you and of yourself. I say that's an encouragement. Look at what Paul says to Timothy in chapter 6, verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things. That term, man of God, is only used twice in the New Testament. Both times are primarily in reference to Timothy here and in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17. The only times in the New Testament where that term, the man of God, is used. But Timothy would have known that term because it was used 71 times in the Old Testament. It was first used in reference to Moses, the man of God. And then it was often used in reference to David, the man of God. And again and again and again and again it was used in reference to the prophets. The prophet, God gives the prophet a word. The prophet is raised up. He's the man of God. Now think what it must have meant to Timothy to be addressed as the man of God. This young man, this retiring man, this sickly man is the man of God. I think it's very hard for us really to enter into what that must have meant to him. Let me use a rather trivial illustration. Pastor Martin has always been anxious about trying to help me learn how to preach. And it used to be worse than it is now. And he would become very frustrated with my efforts. And there was a period where our church was supplying the pulpit in a small group to the west of us, about an hour away. And I became sort of a regular representative of the church to preach there. He didn't come with me, so it was much better. This seems so trivial to say it to you, but it was very important to me at the time. I had preached there in the morning. There was a baptismal service here in the afternoon. I was back for that baptismal service. And Pastor Martin, in a serious way, said, "How's the preacher?" Does he think of me as the preacher? Well, it seems so silly even to remember that, but I have never forgotten that. That was a sobering. I needed to step up. I'm supposed to be the preacher. Well, that's such a trivial story. But think of how significant this phrase is for Timothy. Oh, man of God. Like Moses, like David, like the prophets. Not in terms of stature, but in terms of calling, the mouthpiece of God. Oh, man of God. Look, please, in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, chapter 1, he writes of his great desire to be with Timothy. He writes of his prayers for Timothy. And then he says to Timothy in verse 6, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear," Timothy. God has not given us a spirit of fear. And I think this is a reference now to the Holy Spirit, but a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Timothy, there's hope for you. Stir up the gift that has been given to you. In one of the sermons, Pastor Martin made reference to how he had this gift in such a special way, but it still had to be stirred up. And those of us who have a confirmation of gifts in the ordinary way, how much more we have to stir up ours. But Timothy, you can, because you've not been given the spirit of fear. If you have the spirit of fear, it's not from God. It's not been given to you. And then he writes very encouraging things about his and Timothy's calling in verses 8 and following. And I take you directly to verse 1 of chapter 2. I'm sorry, let us look at verse 13 of chapter 1. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Paul is always stressing, has more than holding the words, Timothy. There's a disposition that you have to have. You have to have faith and love, but it's in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells with Timothy. You've got such a large task, and those in Asia are falling away, and there are other apostasies. Last days are coming, but you have the Spirit. There's hope for you to hold fast. There's hope for you to keep that good thing. Verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, my son. Again, that intimate language, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, according to the seed of David, according to my gospel. Now that should mean something to us. But Paul had seen the resurrected Christ. Who knows how many things Paul had told Timothy about the resurrected Christ? Timothy, hold these words. Be strengthened by the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is of the seed of David. He is that royal king of all power and all authority. He has been raised. He is seated at the right hand of God. All authority is his. Remember him. Remember him. Remember him. Well, there are more encouragements that follow and we'll not read them all. Just notice, please, the way the book ends. Paul laments how lonely he is, how everyone has turned away from him at his previous defense before the Roman law court. But he reminds Timothy that the Lord was with me. And then the closing, the Lord be with your spirit. To my knowledge, it's the only one of the epistles that ends this way. The other epistles make reference to the grace of the Lord Jesus. Not that there's a huge difference, but this is more personal. The Lord stood with me, Timothy. The Lord be with you. He is the one who said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Most of the men we will work with will not be full of self-assurance, confidence, and pride. And if they were naturally so, they will soon be like the Apostle Paul himself, full of fear and trembling. And like the Apostle Paul, they will soon realize their insufficiency, and they'll soon lament their sins, and they'll soon appreciate the impossibility of changing men's hearts and doing any lasting spiritual good on their own. But like the Apostle Paul, they can learn to trust Christ, and we can teach them. Paul did learn that he could do all things in Christ who strengthened him. He did learn that though there was no sufficiency in himself, he learned confidence through Christ toward God and found God to be his sufficiency. He did learn that Christ could make his strength perfect in Paul's weaknesses. He learned that his efforts to present every man perfect in Christ, as he wrote about in Colossians 1, had to be energized by this working of Christ within him. Paul learned those things. And so Paul is conveying those things to Timothy. Timothy, be encouraged. Turn to Christ. I was sitting on the pew. I wasn't really thinking about some way to get out of here, but I was anxious about coming here. And there are some verses I bring to my mind in those situations deliberately. And one of them is simply Jesus' statement, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now that has a lot more meaning when you're in some hostile environment. But even here, we look to the Lord Jesus for help. And Paul wanted Timothy to learn that. Look to the Lord Jesus. Be encouraged, Timothy. Go to the Lord Jesus. Go to the Lord Jesus. Go to the Lord Jesus. And I say if we can convey that disposition to young men, we will have conveyed the world to them. The fourth ingredient in this mentoring work, is committing sound doctrine to them. We'll just pass on this. I'd like to just say two very simple things about this. You read the epistles, especially 1 and 2 Timothy, and you appreciate that Paul is concerned in two areas about this sound doctrine. Number one, that the content be committed, be entrusted to others. But you read through the epistles, and you appreciate that Paul's concerned about more than the raw content. He's concerned about that content being held with certain dispositions, with faith and with love. He's concerned that that content is properly regarded as the words of Christ. He's concerned that that content be properly regarded as that which brings salvation by the Spirit of God. He's concerned that that sound doctrine be properly seen as what should be at the center of worship services. He's concerned not only to convey the raw material of the sound doctrine. And one of the points that I had intended to make, and I'll just say it, is that there may be many ways that we are able to convey the raw material of sound doctrine. We may create lectures ourselves. We may use professional theological teachers in seminaries and use their lectures. We may use books that were written by people that were more academic than pastoral. We may use various things to bring that raw material to them. But in terms of bringing the disposition to them, in terms of bringing the attitude to them, in terms of bringing the reverence to them, in terms of showing them how to use those words, the academics will not be able to do it. And even good men at a distance will hardly be able to do it. We have to take them with us. They have to see the attitude and the dispositions and the skills in us. The last thing is that we should develop an ecclesiastical vision and ministerial skills in them. We should convey to those men a vision for what the church is according to the Bible. And we should, by instruction and by example, we should show them the skills. I think it's not inappropriate to use that word. The skills, the proper use of the gifts that are necessary to minister to people. Paul is very concerned about that. In the letters, we would have to be concerned about that as well. In the few minutes that I have left, I would like to make reference to some of these incentives for mentoring men for the Christian ministry. I think you have those outlines. The things that I listed in the outline are very straightforward. I'm sure that they would, each one of them would have occurred to you if you were responsible to do this. My concern is not at all to give you new information under these headings. But my concern for you is the same concern that I have for myself, and that is that these things that are so familiar to us would grip us. Some of us are coming to the last segment of our lives, and I, for one, I'm only presently being gripped in the way that I think I need to be. What should incite us? What should make us eager? What should make us anxious? What should make us engage efforts to find and to form men who will be ministers of the gospel? Well, these are some of the reasons. Christ-like compassion for ruined people should be an incentive. You know the passages, Matthew chapter 9, Jesus goes out, he's ministering, he sees people that are broken and weary and bleeding as people with like sheep who have no shepherd. And his response is to turn to the disciples and tell them to pray for laborers to be sent into the harvest. It's interesting to me to appreciate this setting. Jesus is doing that. Jesus is out there with people. He's bringing the gospel to them. He's doing good deeds for them. He's showing his love to them. But his doing it was not enough to satisfy him. He wanted other people to do it. So what's he doing? He's got his disciples with him. He's training them to do it. But he doing it himself and having those 12 men in a training session still wasn't enough to satisfy the drives of his compassion. He wanted them all to start praying that the Lord would raise up more people to go out and to labor in that harvest field. It's only small measures of compassion that don't drive us out in the same way. The other passage, of course, would be Romans chapter 10. Chapters 9 and 10. where the Apostle Paul expresses his own anxiety about his kinsmen, how he's grieved continually for them. His heart longs to see them saved. He's analyzed their condition. They reject Christ. They reject the way of faith. And in that passage in Romans chapter 10, he expresses both his hope and his anguish. And it's in that passage that he goes through that syllogism, how shall they believe unless they hear and so forth. And it ends with, unless someone is sent. Well, if we have anything like that Christ-like compassion for people, we won't be content to be evangelists ourselves. We'll want to see others sent. We'll be praying for others to go. And how can we engage in prayer for something that we're not willing to engage our energies to accomplish? There are some things that only God can do, and so we pray for God to do them, and we don't think about intruding ourselves into those things. But in this area, the church does have a responsibility. Christ gives the gifts. The church has the responsibility to nurture, perhaps to create, and to nurture, to find, to train, and to send those men. Second incentive would be Christ's desire for the beauty of his church. Ephesians 5 says that the church is so loved by the Lord Jesus that he's given himself for the church, to sanctify the church and to cleanse the church with the word. It's like the Bible is this great beautifying cream. The Bible is this great agent that Jesus is concerned to rub onto the cheeks of his ugly bride and make her beautiful. How does he do that? According to Ephesians chapter 4, he does that largely through ministers of the word, pastors and teachers that he himself gives to the church. Those pastors and teachers are supposed to minister to the saints, so they speak the truth to one another. Christ ministers in the dynamic of the church context. But central to all of that are pastors and teachers. And if we desire that the church, which is so blemished, would be more glorious and would be more delightful to the Lord Jesus, if we really desire with him that he should see the desire of his soul and be satisfied, the way that that should express itself is in labors, efforts to raise up men to go and bring the word so that the church can be saved and beautified. Another incentive, of course, is the pattern of Paul and Jesus. Again, you can think this out as well or better than I can. You appreciate that there are only two men that are named in the New Testament that we're supposed to imitate, Paul and Jesus. All Christians are to imitate Paul and Jesus in the ways that are appropriate for all Christians. Men who have been called to be shepherds of souls, men who have been called to be ministers of the Bible, men who have that calling should imitate Jesus and Paul in those areas as is applicable. What did they do? What was at the heart? What was at the heart of their work? It wasn't simply preaching to others. It was finding men, and few men actually, and pouring their lives into those men. Of all the things that you might criticize someone like Dawson Trotman for, that was his vision. One man finds a man, sees the man saved, trains the man, goes on forever. I was saved in that context. Someone trained by a navigator, determined to bring the gospel to some people, whoever believed it, he was determined to stay with them till they grew in faith. That's the example of Jesus and the apostles, and they're the only models that the Bible says we're required to imitate. We surely agree with the quote that I read at the beginning. There is a theology of ministerial training in the Bible. And that theology is largely shaped by the required pattern of Jesus and Paul in training men for the ministry. Another incentive is simply because it is our duty. And you know the passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Another incentive, and this is where I'd like you to think for a moment, is the God-ordained relationship between diligence in human effort and God's blessing. There are lots of questions about the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Lots of questions I would not be able to answer. But surely in this setting, we all appreciate that God has ordained a relationship between diligence and human effort on the one hand and God's blessing on the other. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, "But this I say, He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That's an obvious principle in farming. You sow a pound of seed and you'll get so much corn. You sow 10 pounds of seed and you'll get more corn. You sow an acre, you'll get some. You sow 10 acres, you'll get more. It's a real straightforward, obvious principle. Paul, in that place, is applying it to spiritual issues about giving money. I had a whole list of quotes here, but I don't have time to read them. And again, I don't think you need to hear them. There is a relationship between diligence in the use of means and God's blessing. Why is it that God chooses to save some people, to save more people in some circles than in others? Why is it? It may be as simple as some people engage more in evangelistic work than others. And why is it that in some circles of churches, lots of men, good men, are being raised up? And in other circles of churches, few men are being raised up. I don't know, but it may be something as simple as some groups of churches are praying more, anxious more, eager more, looking more, forming more, doing more, and producing more men who glorify God in the gospel ministry. We should be in the second category. The last incentive. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 has been one of my most favorite verses and most used verses in the Bible. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I prayed over that early this morning. I've probably prayed through that passage every time I'm preparing and preaching sermons. I've prayed using that passage when I've been involved in anticipating difficult pastoral things. I've used it again and again and again, but only recently did I appreciate its context. By itself, it's a wonderful passage, but this is the verse. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The immediate application of the verse is in terms of mentoring men. The immediate application is in terms of the grace that's available to Timothy to go out and to find those faithful men and to commit the words to them so that they can go and teach others. Timothy, sickly, reticent, young, how can you do it? Paul's saying, Timothy, you can do it. Not by better health, and not by waiting until you're old, and not by being more bold. You can do it because of the grace and the strength and the enablement that is in Christ Jesus specifically for this task. It was about 2 years ago. It's happened many times. Actually, 2 years ago, though, I began to seriously reflect on my life and ministry and the things that were wrong. And I tried to ask, what would I do if I could start over again? And one of the things that was most prominent in my mind is that I would do more to find men, to try to urge them toward the gospel ministry. I am very thankful to God for the privilege that He has given me in this last stage of my life to make up for lost time. We can do this. We've seen examples of men doing this. And if we're weak and sickly and young, there is the grace of God in Christ Jesus that will enable us for this good work. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank You for all the grace that You've shown to us, Your patience with us, the forgiveness of sins toward us, the gift of Your Son for us, the indwelling of the Spirit for us, the ministry of our friends, the ministry of Pastor Martin. How we thank You for every good thing that You've brought into our lives. And we ask that You would please help us, that we would convey these wonderful things to more and more men, and that You would work, please, that You would work. You want us to pray for laborers to be sent into the harvest, so we pray. Please use us. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.